this morning. We are back in Luke chapter 21, in the middle of our time in the Olivet Discourse. In particular, our passage this morning is found in verses 20 through 24. I think we're at part 7 in our beginning of the end series. The Bible is a grand story about the redemption of man. Really, it's more than a story, isn't it? I mean, we don't want to just take that term and make the Bible seem like it's a fairy tale. The Bible is nothing less than the revelation of God Almighty to mankind about how he would be redeemed from creation to the fall of man, to the plan of salvation and glorification of man, really the ultimate glory of God. The Bible is a book about good news. But the Bible is also another thing. It's a book about warnings. What happens to those who reject God? What happens to those who reject his plan? The Bible is not simply a book that lays out all of the good news of God's plan. It is a book that in painstaking detail describes what will happen to those who don't believe in his good news, who reject his good news. It is as much a book of warning as it is a book of hope. I was thinking about that as I tried to find the first warning in the Bible. I think it's found in Genesis 2. And really the first words of God to man. You don't have to turn there. I'll just read these verses in verses 16 to 17, but see if you agree with me that in these very first words of God to man, there are words of hope accompanied by words of warning. The Lord God commanded the man, saying, "From any tree of the garden you may eat freely." That's the good news, right? But that's not all he said. "But from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat." Why? "For in the day that you eat from it, you will surely die." That's the warning. He doesn't just give instruction, the good news. He gives the warning about the bad news, and he gives the reason for the warning about the bad news. But the warnings don't end there. If you follow and you trace in the scriptures God's calling of a people to himself from the line of Abraham out of captivity in Egypt, before they enter into the promised land, God gives other warnings. Not the only ones, but by the time you get to Deuteronomy 28, God is speaking to his people through Moses. And at the beginning of chapter 28, he has Moses say, "Now it shall be, if you diligently obey the Lord your God, being careful to do all his commandments which I command you today, the Lord your God will set you high above all the nations of the earth, and all these blessings will come upon you and overtake you if you obey the Lord your God." That's the good news. But by the time you get to verse 15, he includes a warning. "But it shall come about, if you do not obey the Lord your God, to observe, to do all his commandments and his statutes with which I charge you today, that all these curses will come upon you and overtake you." He doesn't just give them the potential blessings that come with obedience. He warns them of the judgment that would occur if they reject. In fact, God is so careful to speak about warnings to his people, He even gives instructions to those men who he will speak through to give those warnings. In Ezekiel chapter 3, Israel is exiled, having not listened to the warnings of God. And he speaks these words to Ezekiel in Ezekiel chapter 3, beginning in verse 17. Son of man, I have appointed you a watchman to the house of Israel. Whenever you hear a word from my mouth, warn them from me. When I say to the wicked, you shall surely die, and you do not warn him or speak out to warn the wicked from his wicked way, that he may live, that wicked man shall die in his iniquity, but his blood I will require at your hand. Yet, if you have warned the wicked, and he does not turn from his wickedness or from his wicked way, he shall die in his iniquity, but you have delivered yourself. He cares so much about warning, he actually gives instruction to the one who is to give the warning. By the time you get to the New Testament, after God had warned his people about idolatry and unfaithfulness, he had, through the prophets, warned them about coming judgment and devastation, even exile, warning them while giving them the hope of the Messiah. We come to Jesus and the Gospels. And Jesus followed the exact same pattern of his Father. He would give the good news, but he would also give warning. We've seen that even in our study of Luke. If you flip back to Luke 12, Jesus gives both a warning and the good news. He starts in verse 1 of chapter 12, stating to the crowds that were gathered around him to beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, but really his warning comes in verse 5. But I will warn you whom to fear. Fear the one who, after he has killed, has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. Jesus did not shy away from communicating warning, but he also connected it to the good news. Verse 8, and I say to you, everyone who confesses me before men, the Son of Man will also confess him also before the angels of God. The apostles followed this same example. Paul, writing to the Roman church in a verse that many of us are familiar with, in sharing the gospel, spoke of the warning and the good news altogether. Romans 6:23, you could probably quote it in your head as I read it. For the wages of sin is death. It's a warning. But, contrast, the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Warning and good news. In fact, it's accurate to say that the gospel, the good news of salvation, isn't the gospel without the bad news of the warning. Because it would be easy for a man to simply acknowledge the truth about Jesus if I never had to acknowledge the truth about myself. What makes the gospel the good news is the warning of the bad news, is the understanding of the bad news about my own wicked heart that is unable to be redeemed outside of the blood of Christ. So then it shouldn't be a surprise to us in this extended conversation that Jesus is having with his disciples in Luke 21, that there are both good news and serious warning in his conversation with them. He challenges his disciples in several areas, and we've seen how he's challenged them. He's challenged them to see with the eyes of Jesus as they were so proud of the temple structure, and all he could see was the false religion that was represented in it. He we are challenged, and his disciples are challenged to trust in the answers of Jesus as he speaks of future things and times that will affect the earth and those that are on it all the way until Christ's return. To trust in his answers when he says to not be terrified. His disciples are challenged to rest in his provision. There's a lot of good news in verses 12 through 19 talking about his provision. He gives them a heads up that they're going to be persecuted, but he's telling them that I will give you the words to say. You don't have to be worried about what to say or how to say or the impact of what you're going to say. But he returns to the warning tone when we come to verse 20. So we've been challenged, and his disciples have been challenged to see with the eyes of Jesus, trust in the answers of Jesus, rest in the provision of Jesus, and now, in this section, to heed the warnings of Jesus. Let's read from verse 12 to verse 24 together this morning. Luke 21, verse 12. But before all these things, they will lay their hands on you and will persecute you, delivering you to synagogues and prisons, bringing you before kings and governors for my name's sake. It will lead to an opportunity for your testimony. So make up your minds not to prepare beforehand to defend yourselves, for I will give you utterance and wisdom which none of your opponents will be able to resist or refute. But you will be betrayed even by parents and brothers and relatives and friends, and they will put some of you to death, and you will be hated by all because of my name. Yet not a hair of your head will perish. By your endurance, you will gain your lives. But when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then recognize that her desolation is near. Then those who are in Judea must flee to the mountains, and those who are in the midst of the city must leave, and those who are in the country must not enter the city. Because these are the days of vengeance, so that all things which are written will be fulfilled. Woe to those who are pregnant and to those who are nursing babies in those days, for there will be great distress upon the land and wrath to this people. And they will fall by the edge of the sword and will be led captive into all the nations, and Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. Heavy warning by Jesus to those that are listening to him on that little mountain across the valley from Jerusalem, in the midst of that Garden of Olives. He speaks these words to his disciples. You wish you were there. At least I do. With the amount of ink that has been spilled trying to interpret all that was said by Jesus in this Olivet Discourse, trying to figure out why is Matthew and Mark and Luke have some differences. Would have loved to have been there to have heard the totality of what he said and be able to say, okay, I understand why Luke said it this way and Matthew said it this way and Mark says it this way. But we kind of have to piece together what they've written in order to understand what Jesus is saying. I think the best way for us to address it this morning is to do it by way of three questions. Three questions to answer about this warning of Jesus. The first is this: what is the warning about? What is the warning about? The second is, what does the warning mean? And then the third, how does the warning impact us or affect us? Three questions that we can ask of the text this morning. What is the warning about? What is Jesus talking about? What does it mean? How are we interpreting what he said? And then what impact, what does it have, if any, on us? So let's start with, what is the warning about? Let's just try to understand, without getting into, at this time, in the interpretation of the when and the why and the how. What is being talked about here by Jesus? Well, verse 20, in what is the warning about, is talking about the timing. The timing. Look what Jesus says, but when. That's a timing word. That goes back to verse 7, when the disciples say, "Teacher, when, therefore, will these things happen?" Jesus is, after saying all that he said between verses 7 and 19, kind of circling back a bit to that when question. But when is a timing word. When you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then recognize that her desolation is near. He is trying to get them to be aware of military action. That's what he's talking about here. Jerusalem, the capital of Israel, being surrounded by armies. That's a siege. In the ancient Near East, a siege was one of the most common military strategies of war. That's why you have walls that were built so high in ancient cities, to try to prevent them from being overrun. And so what foreign armies would do would be to surround the walls and wait them out. See how long it would last for them to survive. And then in their weakened state, then go after them. So Jesus is speaking of a time in the future when there will be armies, there will be a siege against the capital of Jerusalem. And he says, when that happens, recognize, know that her desolation is near. And their ears probably would have pricked up a little bit at that term desolation. That's Old Testament language. That's language from Daniel 9 and 11 and 12, desolation. Now, when you go to Matthew and Mark, there's more associated with that term. Matthew and Mark record that this desolation, in fact, abomination of desolation, is specified to the temple, is taking place in the temple. But if you look at verse 20, no mention of the temple is made here. This is all desolation regarding Jerusalem. He's talking about judgment that's going to come to Jerusalem. So verse 20, in trying to simply understand what the warning is about, is helping us to understand a bit of the timing. It's a when. When you see this siege take place in Jerusalem, this is when you need to start paying attention, because her desolation, her destruction is near. But then, verse 21, there's even more. There's an urgency to the warning. It's not just a timing issue. There's an urgency. He says, then those who are in Judea must flee to the mountains, and those who are in the midst of the city must leave, and those who are in the country must not enter the city. There's an urgency in that command. Jesus is saying when that happens, Jerusalem has to be avoided at all costs. He's telling those listeners sitting next to him in that evening that when you see this coming, stay away. He's not telling them to volunteer for martyrdom. He's actually telling them to escape, to avoid it. When you see this happening, there's no time to waste. Don't think that when you get the evacuation order for the Cat 5 that you've got 5 days before you have to leave, is what Jesus is saying. When you see that, you need to leave right away. The evacuation order is for now. So there's an urgency associated with it. Not just timing, but urgency. Well, why are these things happening? What's the cause for this warning? Well, look at verse 22. We get the cause. Because these are days of vengeance, so that all things which are written would be fulfilled. Go back just a few pages to Luke 19. Jesus has already spoken in this way about Jerusalem towards the end of chapter 19 in verses 41 through 44 as he came to Jerusalem before he entered it. Verse 41 says, he saw the city and he wept over it, saying, if you had known in this day, even you, the things which make for peace, but now they've been hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will throw up a barricade against you. Oh, that sounds familiar. That's a siege kind of mentality. And surround you and hem you in on every side. They will level you to the ground and your children within you. They will not leave in you one stone upon another. And then he gives the reason why. Because you did not recognize the time of your visitation. They refused to recognize Jesus as their Messiah. They refused in spite of everything that he had demonstrated and shown them, in spite of the authority of his teaching, in spite of the degree of his miracles, the scope of his miracles. They denied it. They associated him with Satan. If he's casting out demons, he must be from Beelzebul if he's doing that. The exact opposite conclusion that one would come to. And they rejected their Messiah. And therefore, the cause for this warning is that God's judgment, his vengeance, is coming upon his own people. So that all the things that have already been written would be fulfilled. Written about God's judgment upon his people for rejecting their Messiah and their King. There's no surprises with God. God wasn't surprised that this was going to occur. No. This time of punishment, this days of vengeance was coming upon Israel because they were and had rejected their Messiah that had been spoken about, that had been prophesied. All you have to do is read Isaiah 53 to see the level of rejection that was going to take place. So Jesus is speaking about the timing in association with this warning. He's speaking about the urgency of it. Don't waste any time when you see these signs. Get out. He gives the reason why, the cause for this event. And then in verses 23 through 24, he speaks about the scope. The scope. He gives tons of details here on the scope of what's coming, of this warning. He starts off by saying, whoa, whoa, this is intense. The first thing about the scope of the warning is it's intense. This is not some light warning that there might be a thunderstorm floating through Indianapolis this afternoon. Make sure you're not outside with a golf club or an umbrella. Okay? This is intense warning. Again, we've seen the siege language already. It's also indiscriminate. It's sweeping. It's going to affect those who are pregnant and those who are nursing babies in those days. You would think that of all the people in society, those would be the ones that everybody else would rally around to protect at all costs, right? The moms who are pregnant, the moms who've just had a baby. Some of the most vulnerable people would be the ones that would be protected the most. And Jesus is saying, this judgment is going to be indiscriminate. There's going to be no way that even they are going to avoid it or can avoid this judgment. Those that are caring for others, the pregnant and nursing mothers, in fact, are going to be most especially vulnerable. The scope is intense, it's indiscriminate, and it's impactful. Look at the end of verse 23. There will be great distress upon the land and wrath upon this people. Jesus is being very specific It's going to be widespread, impacting even the land, not just the people that are in the land, but the land itself, a very important concept for Israelites is the promised land, and it's going to affect the people. It's going to be widespread, and it's going to be particular, delivering God's wrath in particular to this people. It's intense, it's indiscriminate, it's impactful, and it's lethal. Look at verse 24. They will fall by the edge of the sword. If you look, you can just take note of this. Isaiah 3:25 and 65:12 are Old Testament references, of prophetic references of God speaking of judgment that is going to come upon his people and being killed by the sword, by the army, by the military. It's going to be lethal. It's going to be life-changing and will be led captive into all the nation. This is prisoner of war terminology, a sign of complete and total defeat. It's the same sort of language that the prophets used before the Babylonians came and destroyed Jerusalem in the Old Testament and carried away the people as captives. The audience that Jesus was speaking to would have recognized that language. This has happened to us before. Intense and indiscriminate and impactful and lethal and life-changing, and it's humiliating. They'll be led captive into all the nations. Jerusalem, the holy city, the capital, the pride of Israel, will be trampled underfoot by the Gentile, by the God-forsaken Gentile. And the time, until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled, we're going to be subordinate to the Gentiles. The Gentiles are going to rule over Israel, over God's people, are going to control Jerusalem. That's humiliating. When you think about it, even though Israel was granted the right by NATO to Israelites, granted the right to go back and to go into the land and to form a country, would you say that currently, as we sit here today, they have complete control over Jerusalem? Autonomy over Jerusalem? No. All you have to do is pick up a newspaper in the last month to look on the news websites, however you get your news, and you'll see that there is still conflict going on in Jerusalem between Gentile and Jewish control of the holy city. But there is hope in this phrase at the end of verse 24, until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. There will be a time when that authority that they have will end. Will end. There's a specific time that is being given here for this humiliation, but there is a hope that it will end. I've got a little paragraph here listing all the times Jerusalem has been overthrown and besieged. We don't have the time to go through all of that this morning. Needless to say, it's a capital city that has had several conquerors in the last 4,000 years and even in the last 2,000 years. That's what Jesus is saying. That's what the warning is about. He's giving time. He's giving urgency. He's giving scope. He's giving cause. But this is where kind of the rubber meets the road, is what does it mean? What does it mean? Okay, Pastor Paul, we can kind of understand what's going on. What does it mean? And I'm going to start by saying this. A noted scholar who has spent quite a bit of time on the end times, the kingdom of God, I've talked about him before, Mike Flock, says this when you come to this passage and the Olivet Discourse in particular. He says, every answer, every theory to understanding the Olivet Discourse has weaknesses. There is no one understanding of everything that's going on here, trying to fit it in with what's said in Matthew and Mark, that you walk away from and go, oh man, that answers every question. Oh man, there's no holes in my argument. Okay? Every solution has weaknesses here. And essentially, the solutions boil down to three different options. You believe that the totality of what's being said here and in the other accounts is all associated with the fulfillment that happened soon or near. That's one position. Or the position that what is being spoken of here primarily, if not in totality, is a future fulfillment at the time of the tribulation. And then a third, which says, you know what, I think there's a combination of both. That's where I'm at. I see argument, good arguments for near and far. I just think that there's both. And I think that depending on which gospel author you're reading, you're going to see a different emphasis. One other author refers to it as kind of mirrored events, that what took place in AD 70 with the fall of Jerusalem and what will take place in the tribulation are kind of mirrors of each other. I think that's a helpful way to look at it. So that when you're reading through what Jesus is saying to his disciples, he's talking about events that took place from the time he spoke them all the way up until he returns again. Not all one place or all at the end of, beginning or end of that spectrum. If you read Matthew focuses on the long term. Matthew includes this question from the disciples. In Matthew, you read it this way. When will they say to Jesus, when will these things happen? What will be the sign of your coming at the end of the age? That's the question that Matthew has the disciples saying, and therefore the rest of what he writes goes on to answer that question. In particular, sign of your coming in the end of the age. Now, the disciples here weren't thinking that Jesus was going to die anytime soon. They were surprised that he was going to the cross. They weren't expecting him to go to the cross. What they're asking him is, when are you going to come and return in all your glory, Jesus? When is the kingdom of God coming? When are we going to get our seats? When are you going to establish your authority over all the earth? When is Zechariah 14 going to be fulfilled, where you come and you return to the Mount of Olives and rescue Jerusalem and establish your kingdom? I mean, is that happening tonight? I mean, we're sitting here. Matthew is focusing on the long term. Mark is kind of in the middle. He's the most ambiguous. His question from the disciples is this: when will these things be, and what will be the sign when all these things are going to be fulfilled? He's not recording a specific question about the end of the age like Matthew is. And so Mark's, the answer that Jesus gives to Mark is kind of a combination of near and far. Luke records this question from the disciples: when, therefore, will these things happen, and what will be the sign when these things are about to take place? You notice they don't have anything in there about the end times. They're not asking about return in Luke. So I think a helpful way when you're trying to understand the warning of Jesus is to remember the perspective of the author. Matthew is focused on the future. Mark has kind of got a little bit of both. Luke is focused on what's going to happen sooner. That's all reflected in the question that they record that the disciples give to Jesus, and therefore the answer that they record is associated with that question. Luke helps us by kind of framing it up for us. Look at verse 12. Luke records this little phrase, but before all these things, right, that Jesus says, that's kind of like the front end of this little paragraph. And then in verse 24, it's until the times. So before and until is kind of like the time frame that Luke is dealing with. Luke doesn't reference tribulation language. Matthew and Mark both talk about tribulation, an event, an intense event that humanity will, the most intense event that humanity will ever endure is in Matthew and Mark. In fact, so intense that the days will be cut short for the sake of the elect. Matthew and Mark record that. Luke doesn't record that. He doesn't say that. Matthew and Mark talk about the abomination of desolation. They talk about that impact on the temple, that reference back to Daniel 9, the first fulfillment in Antiochus Epiphanes in the intertestamental period where he slaughtered a pig on the altar. But looking forward to when that would take place in the tribulation, Matthew and Mark talk about the abomination of desolation. They use that terminology of Jesus. Luke doesn't. It's another reason why I lean towards Luke talking about the near rather than the far. What Luke does uniquely reference is this phrase at the end of verse 24, the times of the Gentiles being fulfilled. That's a phrase that no other gospel writer uses. He's talking about an event that is occurring and will last for this entire time frame. It appears that Luke is primarily interested in the short term, in what we would reference as the events that occurred in AD 70, not in the events that we would say take place in the tribulation. Each of these perspectives, each of these gospel perspectives from Matthew, Mark, and Luke are accurate. You can't say that one is more accurate than the other. Together, they give us a summation of what Jesus taught. It's not a matter of choosing one over the other. It's a matter of seeing that Jesus could have been talking in totality about it all. We don't have to worry about trying to readjust the date that Luke was written in order to say, the only reason why Luke includes all of these details about what we're saying is the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70 is because he must have written it after AD 70. So that was easy for him to put those words in Jesus' mouth. No, we still would say Luke was written in the early 60s prior to the destruction of Jerusalem. We don't have to come up with that as a solution for why there is this emphasis here. So my conclusion as to what the warning means is in this section of Luke is that when Jesus is talking in verses 7 through 11, he's talking about things in the future, well, from now until the future. Those birth pangs that will continue to get ever increasingly more serious over time. But then when he speaks, beginning in verse 12, all the way through verse 24, except for that last phrase of verse 24, Luke, in particular, is talking about a time when this was fulfilled early, when the disciples were these people that were listening to Jesus were brought in front of the authorities. They were questioned. They were suffering. They would have to defend themselves. All of that occurred to those men, and that the events that he describes afterwards are that persecution is followed by the actual destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. I think before we get to the last section here, last question, I want to deal with this question until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. That's a critical question or statement, in this section. What is being talked about there? Some would say that the times of the Gentiles would refer all the way back to when Jerusalem was overcome by the Babylonians, that from that point forward could be described as the time of the Gentiles. I would lean towards it really being when Jerusalem is destroyed in AD 70 by the Romans. That point forward becomes the time of the Gentiles. And that what Luke is talking about is in this in-between time, the Israelites are going to be under the authority of the Gentiles, at least in some way. until that time is ended, which is their hope for when the Messiah will return, their hope that there actually is a literal kingdom of God that he will come back and establish. I think another reason for this before we conclude and wrap up is because when you look and you study and you look at the gospel and note the differences between Matthew and Luke, Luke is talking about vengeance and distress. He's talking about destruction. In Luke's gospel, there's no way to escape the destruction that he speaks about. When you read Matthew, it's always phrased in the way that the days are cut short, that for the sake of the elect, it's God intervenes and stops. There's no language like that in Luke. So the way I would understand this, the warning meaning, that Luke is recording Jesus' words for what is going to take place in the near future, what was fulfilled primarily in the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. That's not what Matthew's talking about. Matthew is talking about tribulation. But in Luke, that's what it means. But the question before us this morning is really the question that is every Sunday. So what? Right? So what? We're going to have people in our congregation that are going to study the scriptures, may come to different conclusions on this ending. That's okay. So what? Well, I think so what can first be answered by this. When we consider warnings about judgment, I think it's helpful for us to remember that judgment is an event for us that is both near and far, for the most part, right? If Jesus doesn't return to rapture his church in our lifetimes, judgment will be a near event in your life and a far event in your life. Because judgment will come when you die. Judgment is not just a far event. I don't have to worry about it until the return of Jesus or the rapture of Christ or the tribulation. Judgment is something that does impact us because judgment will come upon all men as soon as they are no longer living on this earth. None of us know how much time we have left, so none of us know how near our judgment is. Just like the disciples sitting on that mountain that evening had no idea how near the destruction of Jerusalem was going to be. Judgment is far in the sense that we don't know how much more patience God is going to display before he brings final tribulation judgment on the earth. So that's the first thing, I think, that answers the so what. Don't think of judgment as just a never going to happen to me kind of thing. Judgment has a near aspect and a far aspect. The second way I think this impacts us is this. This is clearly a warning. But as humans, we have problems with warnings, don't we? We tend to not pay much attention to the warnings that we're given. Because after all, how many times is the forecast wrong? Right? Dorian was supposed to go right through Florida, destroy the state. It was supposed to, go underwater. We're going to have to send rescue boats to recover everyone that lived in the state of Florida 2 weeks ago. And then it just didn't turn out that way. They call that hurricane fatigue. People just hear warnings over and over and over and over again, and they just stop listening to them if they don't come true. Our hearts tend to get dull to warnings, and especially spiritual warnings. We fool ourselves into the thinking that the past is the indicator for the future. Well, it's never happened before, so it couldn't possibly happen to me. We fool our hearts into believing that we have time. We fool our hearts into thinking that we're the exception to the rule, that everyone else will suffer judgment, but I'm sure I have a heart that God is going to be pleased with. We fool our hearts in unbelief, simply not believing what Jesus is saying. It's too far-fetched. One group decided to compare hurricane warnings to financial people who don't deal with their financial debt. What's in common? These are the four things they came up with. I think they're helpful for us in trying to deal with our hard hearts when it comes to warnings. This is what they said. The reason why people avoid hurricanes and avoid the hard decisions about getting out of debt, number one, they couldn't afford to help themselves, is what they say. They can't afford to help themselves. Meaning, this is going to happen. There's nothing I can do. I don't have enough resources to deal with this. And so they ignore it.